Will you actually stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to read our passage up front from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Go ahead and take a seat. We're starting a new series called Because He Lives. And there's a famous song by the same title. And what it's doing is it's referencing the implications of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're not going to follow the song, but we are going to look at eight different implications, eight different truths that the resurrection tells us about ourselves, what's available, what's been accomplished through the resurrection, so that we have clarity about the thing that is central to our faith, the very thing that we celebrated last week. What does it mean for us? Last week, we stood at the empty tomb. We saw that Jesus did not stay dead, that the stone was rolled away, that death did not win. But here's the question that I want to start our series with. What does that actually change for you? Because it's beautiful to come together and celebrate a reality, something that we believe happened in human history, not just a metaphor, not just a symbol, but Jesus was physically raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. But it can remain in our heads and not in our hearts. But the Bible doesn't really give us room for that. It's not just an intellectual belief that you can say, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Not just something Jesus did, it's something that must happen to us. We must experience the resurrection. And we're going to explore what that means. I think because, if we're honest, the reason we must is because we can walk away from something like Easter, something where we say, yes, I believe that happened. I believe there's new life. I believe that death is not the final word. Yet we can walk away and life can feel unchanged. We go back to a life that doesn't feel like it's been touched by the resurrected power of Jesus. We go back to our workplaces and we're like, what a juxtaposition, right? You go from the resurrection to bills. You go from the resurrection to errands, responsibilities, pressures. And that new life that you sang about doesn't feel like it's made its way into your life. And maybe you feel alone in that. But I don't think you are. I think it's worth exploring more deeply what the resurrection says about us, what it says about God, and what it says about the life that's now available for each and every one of us through Christ. So Paul is talking about, really the key concept is salvation that he's talking about for the church in Ephesus. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to these different cities. Often they're entrenched with pagan ideologies, all sorts of different ethics on morality and sexuality, and he's planting churches there. And so he's reminding them of who they were, what God has done through Christ, and the new life that's available to them. So we're going to look at three things: the life we're saved from, how we're saved, and the life we're saved for. You see all three of those things very clearly in this passage. First, the life we're saved from. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Not weak, not struggling, not almost there, but dead. I think he uses dead because it's the great equalizer. If he said you have a sin sickness, you can still relativize that, right? Like, yeah, I've got a cold, but this person's like really sick. But you can't say that about being dead, right? If you're dead, you're dead. There is no comparison on that. It's the great reality check, the gut check, that Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus of and reminding us of. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And we need to slow down and feel what that actually means. Doesn't just mean you make bad choices or you made bad choices. It means that something is fundamentally broken, bent deep down at the root. Now, saying that is one of the more unpopular things you can say in 2026. This idea that something is fundamentally broken within you is offensive. It's looked at as like an abusive way of looking at the world. We go through a lot of therapy to undo the kind of damage that something's broken in us, that something's wrong with us. And so to hear a pastor say, the Bible tells us that there's something fundamentally broken in here. It kind of pushes against a rather large cultural narrative. But I think that this is actually very helpful for us to understand. It's naming something we all experience. You don't have to be religious to feel this. For example, you could know that generosity is good, but you're still selfish. What do you do with that? You could know that being patient with your kids is something you aspire to, but you still find yourself snapping. What do you do with that? You could know that you need to be present in the life of your friends and your family and your kids, but you find yourself more interested in your phone than them. What do you do with that? You have an aspirational self, even if you're not Christian, you're not religious, you have some level of code that you believe would be better if you lived up to that, and you find yourself not doing it. You find yourself choosing comfort, you find yourself choosing self-preservation, self-promotion. And we have to figure out what to do with that. We can explain it away, we can justify those things. We can say we're just not getting what we need and therefore my selfishness makes sense. There's all sorts of ways around it, but the Bible just goes straight to it. It acknowledges it. It says, yes, there's something going on there. There's a fundamental brokenness, and it's called sin. The gap between what we believe is right and how we actually live isn't meant to just shame us. It's meant to explain us. And it shows why we need something more than effort. We need new life because there's something, we need a fundamental change in us. Paul gives us three layers to help us understand the human condition. He says, you were following the course of this world. Now, most of us like this. We're like, yeah, the culture's messed up. You know, we got to fight against the culture. We recognize that. That's a comfortable thing for us. Why? Because the brokenness and the corruption is out there. And that's the easy one to recognize. That's the one we spend the majority of our time thinking and talking about. The world's messed up. How do I remove myself from the hamster wheel of corruption? How do I protect my kids from everything that's going on out there? We're shaped by a system that is self-focused, image-driven, consumeristic, constantly telling you, you are the center of the universe. But then we absorb it without thinking. So we don't just live in this world lives in us. Paul also says we're driven by disordered desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now this is deeper. You can't dismiss this away like all the evil and stuff is out there. This is not just that we do sinful things, it's that we want them. We want them deep down. We want control. We want approval. We want comfort over obedience. We want to have our own authority. We want other people's wills to bend to ours for our benefit. Even good actions are often tangled up in these mixture of desires. Generosity mixed with recognition. Jesus talks about that. You want to blow the trumpet? Let people know. There's a Seinfeld episode about that where George tries to put a tip in the tip jar and the guy doesn't see it and then he tries to pull it back out. We want to be noticed. We want to be seen, even for our good works. You have love mixed up with self-interest, discipline mixed with pride. Sin is not just external behavior, it's internal inclination. Here's how Martin Luther describes it. This is the flesh. It is a fundamental corruption where humans, bent inward by selfishness, turn away from God and neighbor to make themselves the center of the universe, using even God for their own gain. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what it means to be dead in our trespasses. And then finally, he says, we are children, or by nature, children of wrath. Now, this is the hard, maybe harder than the first part. I don't know. It's all kind of hard, particularly. And sometimes we try to skip past this, but it's important we don't skip past this. God is not indifferent to sin. He is not casually disappointed. He doesn't deal with our sin by remaining distant and shouting down from the heavens, no worries. It's just not how he does it. If God is truly good, he must be opposed to injustice, image bearers abusing other image bearers, evil, which means our condition is not just brokenness, it's guilt, which is one of the harder pills for us to swallow. We are more than happy to acknowledge the world is messed up, but we tend to have plenty of people to blame for that. Plenty of people who are not us. It's those people, it's that party, it's the elites, it's whatever the case is. We have all of our language and choose your scapegoat, really. We all want a world where evil is gone, where things are to be made right. And that's the trajectory of Scripture. There is a coming day. You read Revelation where a new heavens and new earth is coming down. The golden city, Jerusalem, is coming down. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. I view that world and I long for that world, but am I invited to that world? On my own, no. I would corrupt that world. I would bring in my sin and my brokenness. And if that's where God is heading, if that's God, where God is taking us, I can't go there. I contribute. And that's the thing. We can relativize our sin away that they've, you know, we envision a heaven where everyone is, you know, just, anyone's just us or a little bit better, right? And then hell is reserved for people who are a little bit worse than us. But that's not how it works. God is going to renew and restore and perfect all things. So the question is, how does he deal with sin and not deal with us? How does he wipe out evil and not wipe out us? And that creates a tension. If God removes all evil, where does that leave us? And as I said earlier, the gospel is the answer to that. It's the beautiful picture of that. Instead of destroying us, God deals fully with our sin in Jesus so that evil is judged and we are saved. Justice and grace commingling beautifully on the cross. Paul gives us a diagnosis. We're shaped by the world, we're driven by disordered desires, and we're standing under judgment. And he also says there's really no way of fixing it on your own. Not with effort, not with discipline, not with self-improvement. Dead people don't need improvement, they need a resurrection. And that's exactly what God gives us through Christ Jesus. Paul tells us how we're saved. You see this in verses 4 through 9. And the turning point in this whole storyline is this word but God being rich in mercy. And that but God is doing a whole lot of heavy lifting. This is where everything changes, not because you figured it out, not because you cleaned yourself up, but God. He did something. He acted into the world. The artist painted himself into the picture. The author wrote himself into the book, and he did something about our condition. Paul gives us the motivation. It's mercy and love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, God does not move towards you because you became lovable. He moves toward you while you are dead. And I know this, again, all this language is weird in our culture, but it's actually exactly what you need. To know that God moved towards you in love while you were dead in your sin is the best news you could ever hear. Because this idea that we need to be lovable is why we do most of what we do. Why we hide from people, that if they really got to know who we were on the inside, they wouldn't love us. That's why we'll even hide or put on masks from the people that we're closest to, the people that we love. Because the inclination that we have in our hearts is that if they really got to know us, if they really got to see us, then they wouldn't love us. We wouldn't be lovable. But God saw you in the depths, in the darkness, while you were dead in your sin, and he loved you. And that is the kind of love that we long for, and it's the kind of love that sets you free, and it's the kind of love that brings new life. It's the kind of love that you were made for. At your worst, God set his love on you. Paul gives us the action that God took. He made us alive together with Christ. This is the miracle. God doesn't advise you, coach you, or assist you. He raises you. The same power that broke the grip of death, rolled away the stone, raised Jesus from the grave, is the power that brings you to life. Paul gives us the means. It's grace. It's not performance. By grace you have been saved. Grace means you didn't earn it, you didn't initiate it, you didn't contribute to it. Paul says in our text and in other places, he says, not a result of works so that no one may boast. And this is an incredibly freeing line. I don't think Paul just puts that into the letters because there were some really boastful people in the church that he kind of wanted to slide a subtle hint to them. But it's a much freeing, more freeing reality than I think we realize. Grace through faith. Faith isn't just an intellectual ascension to a belief. Yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But faith more deeply is a trust, an abiding trust. And how that actually is expressed in our life is a rest. That through trusting in the finished work of Jesus, you are now at rest. Your spirit is at rest. What's boasting? I would call it insecure confidence. You sound confident because you're talking about how great you are, but it's insecure because you're talking about how great you are to other people. You need people to know that I'm smart enough, I'm accomplished enough, that I've figured these things out, and so I boast in my merit, I boast in my worth, and I need the people around me to recognize my worth. It's an insecure confidence, but trusting in the gospel that no one may boast is actually freeing because it means that our souls are actually at rest. They're at rest. So how does this new life look differently? If you've been made alive, what actually changes? I would say not instantly everything, but fundamentally some things. And that's the tension, but I want to explain a couple things that I think happen. Paul lets us know about. First, you have new desires. You begin to want different things. You have a pull toward God, a discomfort with sin, a hunger for what is good, beautiful, and true. Not perfectly, but genuinely. There's a shift. Your desires change. You have a new relationship to sin. Before, sin felt natural, easily justifiable. You had a whole list of ways that your behavior was always in the right. Conviction was minimal. But now sin grieves you. You feel tension where you didn't feel tension before. There's a fight where there wasn't a fight before. You don't just sin freely. There's a new power. You are no longer helpless, not sinless, but no longer enslaved. There is now an ability to resist, a capacity to obey, a dependence on the Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not your self-control, but it's a fruit of the Spirit that allows you to live in obedience to Christ. And finally, there's a new direction. Your life begins to reorient from self toward God, from control toward surrender, from isolation toward community. Slowly, imperfectly, but there's a reality to it, that there's a change. There's a different direction, a different orientation for your life. The resurrection doesn't just give you a better life, it gives you a different one. Okay? That's what Paul's describing here. And third, you see the life you were saved for. For we are his workmanship. You are not just forgiven, you are remade, and God is forming you into something new in which he has purposes for. New identity, a new purpose, a new way of living, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This flips everything. You don't do good works in order to feel alive. You do them because you are alive. You've been made alive in Christ, and now he has good works for you to do. He wants you to grow in love toward him and toward others. He wants you to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. He has a mission for you to bear witness to this gospel, that this isn't just for you, but it's for the world. Human history will never be the same. That this that has been made available to you has been made available to your neighbor, and you get to share the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. You're invited to participate the sanctifying work of Jesus in your life to become more like Jesus, and the glorious redemptive mission that God has in the world. To bear witness to him, to bring him glory, and to point others to him so that they too may find life. So why does this matter? If the resurrection is true, then Christianity is not just self-improvement, behavior management, or trying harder. It is new life secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which means some of you are exhausted. Either you've never placed your trust in Jesus, and life just is about your own wisdom and discernment, you figuring it out, you improving your own life. First, you have to figure out what the good life is, and then you've got to get good at the good life. And it's exhausting. And you've been looking for it in relationships, your career, money. Because you're trying to do something only God can do for you. And some of you have placed your trust in Jesus, but you're just not living into the reality of that new life. You can give a hearty amen and thank you, Jesus, that you've raised from the dead, but you're not sure how that really connects with your life. There are two kinds of people here, I think. There's those trying to improve a dead life. You've been managing behavior, trying harder, hoping something clicks. But deep down, you know that nothing has fundamentally changed. And today is an invitation not to try harder. It is to be made alive, to turn from self-rule to trusting in the risen Christ. And if that's you, I implore you to be reconciled to God through Jesus. I make an appeal to you that new life is on the other side. And two, you might be alive but not living like it. You belong to Christ, but you feel stuck. You don't necessarily need a new identity, but you need to walk in resurrection life. You need to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, to not walk by your own selfishness, to swap over your operating system from the old life, which was oriented towards self, where every piece of data was run through the system of how does this benefit me? How does this push my life forward, reaching my goals, towards an operating system that is primarily focused on love for God and love for others, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So right now, I want to just take a moment and pray for each of those crude categories of us, which we probably don't fit neatly into. But I want to pray for each one of us in this room and invite you to pray with me. So right where you are, take a moment. This isn't pressure, but honesty, some self-assessment. If you are the first person trying to improve a dead life, if you know you need new life, not just improvement, but real life, I invite you to turn your heart toward Jesus and just say this simple prayer. Jesus, I cannot fix this myself. And I believe you have died and rose again, that you've secured my forgiveness, that you have justified me by your blood. Would you make me alive? I trust you. And if you are in the latter category where you know and trust Jesus, but you've just not been living a life that feels like it has the resurrection power that Paul is talking about, I invite you to turn your heart towards Christ and to say, Jesus, I do trust you. And I pray that you revive these dry bones that have fallen back into routines, pressures of life, distraction. And I pray that you breathe new resurrection life and power, that you remind me of what you've done. You remind me of what the good life actually is. And that you empower me through your Holy Spirit to live a life of surrender and trust, operating through the Holy Spirit. Give me a new heart, give me new desires. Orient my life around you. Help me to live a life of good works that point a watching world to your goodness and glory. Amen.